back in Ephesians chapter 1. What a rich, rich chapter. The verses we read, the first 14 verses, pretty well covered it all, didn't it? God's grace and salvation from before the foundation of the world until we're gathered together in Christ in glory. The title of my message is this: Salvation on Purpose. How's that sound, Billy? Salvation on purpose. We're plainly told throughout God's word that salvation is according to God's purpose. How else would it be? In Genesis 1:1, concerning the creation of the world, it said in the beginning. Well, in verse 4 here of Ephesians 1, it talks about salvation being in the beginning before the beginning. Before Genesis 1:1, before God created the natural world, He purposed to save a people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That sort of takes it out of our hands, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And thank God that it does. You would have to deliberately put on some very big blinders, or blindfold, I should say, to not see the truth in these verses that salvation is according to God's purpose. And that's exactly what people do. They put on blinders, blindfolds. Especially religious people. The drunk won't argue too much about this, but most preachers will. God doesn't save on purpose, they say. God gives everybody a chance. Aren't you glad that's not true? Salvation is not by chance. Nothing's by chance. It's by God's deliberate act of grace on behalf of His people through His Son. But that's what folks do. They put on those free will glasses, like I'm doing right here. Thank God these aren't free will. But they put on these free will glasses, and then they go to the Word of God and say, well, I just can't see this. I can't see anything. I don't read anything in here about God's free grace, about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Where is it at? I don't see it. It's because they're trying to see it through free will glasses, and it ain't there for free will glasses. They can't see free grace because of those free will spectacles, because their desire is to exalt man at the expense of the glory of God. God forbid, we're not going to do that here. Not going to happen. You have an example of this in John's Gospel chapter 9. You remember when the Lord found that blind man whom He had healed. And he had been called before the Sanhedrin, and they cast him out, said, who do you think you are? We know more than you do. So they excommunicated him, and the great shepherd found him. And Jesus, upon finding him, said in the presence of the Pharisees, in John 9, verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words. They heard him, they didn't like him, and said unto him, are we blind also? Are we blind also? They didn't think they were. They thought they had a chokehold on God. We be Abraham's children. We're not blind. We're not blind. And this is how the Lord answered them. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. If you were blind to your own self-righteousness, if you saw your need, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. We don't have a need. We're not blind. Therefore, Christ said, your sin remains. It's like old Joseph Hart's hymn. I can never think of a better illustration when we're thinking along these lines than Hart's old hymn. What comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? That's the Pharisees. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. That's the former blind man that our Lord said, thy sins are forgiven thee. And that man said, he worshiped, didn't he? He said, I believe, and bowed to the Son of God. All the lengths. Isn't it sad? It's sad. The lengths people will go to maintain man's so-called free will. His rights. They will deny God's sovereign will in order to maintain man's will. They'll deny God's choice in whom he saves to maintain man's choice. They'll go to any lengths to honor man's will. We don't want to upset man. To honor man's will and think nothing at all of dishonoring the God of glory. Sad, isn't it? But no matter how this glorious truth of God's purpose of grace is swept under the rug, there's a problem. It just leaves a hump too big to conceal, doesn't it? You can't sweep it under the rug. Like it or not, and the Pharisees didn't, no rebel does. Like it or not, the fact remains. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. According to His purpose. Woo! A child of God just falls right down on that, don't they? Oh, when the storms of life are raging, we just fall right down on this. I'm a child of God according to God's purpose. God loved me. God sent His Son for me. Christ died for me. The Holy Spirit called me to life and faith in Christ. I'm going to glory. And there's no devil in hell can do anything about it. It's according to God's purpose. I can rest there, can't you? I can rest there. Can't rest anywhere else. In the world, I have tribulation. Absolutely. Oh, but Christ said, I've overcome the world. And greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And according to His purpose, and that foundation, or that rather is the foundation, you know where I just read, Romans 8 and 28. We know. And according to God's purpose is the reason for everything else that follows Romans 8 and 28. Verses 29 through 39 is all built on that foundation, God's purpose. It starts there. And therefore, Paul said, He called you. He chose you. He justified you. He'll glorify you. And Paul goes on to say, according to God's unchanging purpose, Paul issues this challenge. He seems just to fly above these earthly trials and difficulties. And he says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. Why, Paul? Why are you thus persuaded? Did you not have troubles and trials? He looks back to God's purpose. In verse 28, he says, I'm lying on this foundation. God's immutable, unchanging purpose. And Paul says, because of that, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Sounds like he's covered it all. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why, Paul? Because the foundation of God standeth sure, certain, unchanging. God knows them that are His. Another example, Paul writing to his beloved Timothy, before he was most likely beheaded, wrote from that cold, lonely dungeon cell in Rome. And he said, Timothy, don't forget this. This will sustain you, Timothy. Oh, this will encourage you. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The beginning before the beginning. In verse 3, Paul tells us again, here in Ephesians 1, someone said Paul mentions the blessings of God Almighty and he just seems to fly away. Someone said he goes off on a tangent, not really so. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who hath blessed us. Oh, how He's blessed us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that delivered up His own Son for us, how shall He not with His Son freely give us all things? God has blessed us, and He continues to bless us, and He will yet bless us until we all arrive in glory and are gathered around the throne of our great God and Savior, which so many others have gone before us. Oh yes, God had blessed us. with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The ground and cause of the salvation of sinners, your salvation, my salvation, is the free grace of God in Christ. Aren't you happy about that? Aren't you glad that this doesn't depend on you? Huh. Does anybody here wish that their salvation, any part of it, depended on you? Raise your hand because we need to talk. No. Thank God, I'm in the hand of the great shepherd. And my great shepherd said, there's nobody going to get you, Larry. There's nobody going to snatch you out of my hand. My Father gave you to me, and you're mine. And I'm giving you eternal life, and you're never going to perish. Wow, he's blessed us, hasn't he? Blessed be God, Paul wrote. And that means we congratulate God. We honor God. We ascribe greatness and glory to God for his goodness and mercies. We honor him when we give thanks to him for all spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings, not temporal blessings. Yes, he supplies our needs. Oh, but what are those compared to eternal blessings? Huh? What's the riches of this world compared to the riches of God's grace in his Son? Oh, my soul. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. These are special blessings. Not temporal, fleeting vapors, but special blessings. They're mercy and grace through that eternal covenant. All things pertaining to justification and peace and pardon and adoption, sanctification and eternal life are ours in Christ. God purposed that. God decreed that. And he has given every spiritual blessing which heaven can bestow, which God himself can require, and which is needed for every chosen sinner to march into glory. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All of this Christ our Redeemer has done for the eternal praise of his glorious grace. That's what we read a moment ago, wasn't it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. In chapter 2, Paul said the time is coming. The time is soon coming when he will march out before the throne of God, every redeemed sinner, like a trophy case to his glory. Is that not so? And angels will adore and wonder, look what he did. Would you look at what he did? And he'll say, Father, here they are. Here they are. Oh, look at them. Look at them. You can't count them. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions upon millions. Everyone redeemed and everyone made like unto the Son of God. What about that? Oh, it doth not yet appear where we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I'll wait for that, won't you? That's worth waiting on. For we shall see him as he is. A couple of weeks ago, I brought the message to you from Revelation 21, 27, the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember we read from Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 of that chapter says, and I saw in the right hand of him that is God, God Almighty, God over all, him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, but it was sealed with seven seals. And as I said then, again, that book represents the purposes of God Almighty, the decrees of God, the will of God. Revelation 5, the same chapter, verses 6 and 7. John says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came. Who's worthy to open the book? And he came. Who's worthy to take this book from the hand of God Almighty and to bring everything written therein to fulfillment? Who's able to do that? Who has the might? Who has the merit? Who will God allow to take the book out of his hand? And he came. and took the book, the Lamb, out of the right hand, the place of authority and power, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That is absolutely meaningless. That means nothing at all if what God has purposed, Christ cannot perform. Oh, but when we read he came, it means that everything God purposed, he put in the hands of the Son of God. When he takes the book, it means he's going to do everything God Almighty has written in that book. No wonder they cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." When he had taken the book, they all begin to sing the same song. Elders, every redeemed sinner, angels join in. And what do they sing in heaven? You want to know what they say in heaven? You want to know what they talk about in heaven? What they sing about in heaven? Well, read the chapter. It's not about man. It's not about man's worth. It's not about man's will, man's work. It's about the Son of God. And they all throw their crowns at his feet, and they all sing in one glorious, united voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Won't that be something to look forward to? Huh? That would be something now, but it won't happen while the world stands. Wouldn't it be something if this morning in all the churches that are meeting, they would preach a message that says, "Worthy is the Lamb," instead of, "God, so glad you're here. We're so glad you did God a favor. Oh, we're just honored that you graced us with your presence." Hogwash. Instead of appealing and pleasing the flesh in order to rack up the number on the brag sheet. You remember those, what do they call them? They having them churches. How many was here last Sunday? How many's here this Sunday? How many was here a year ago? How much money did we get? How much money did we get this time a year ago? A Baptist brag sheet. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? And like I said, it won't happen. Oh, but one day in glory, there won't be any Baptist brag sheets. No preacher's brag sheets. Oh, it's all going to be about the Lamb. I'm looking forward to that. Most of all, because right now, I can't do that. I can say worthy is the Lamb, but deep inside there's something there that Larry wants to take a little credit. Larry wants to be congratulated. Oh, but then Larry's going to want to sing praises to the Lamb. That's all I'm going to want to do. And I'll have the heart to do it and the ability to do it. Won't that be something? Won't that be something when we join in that song? Why do people have a problem with God's salvation being according to his purpose? As we said a moment ago, I mean especially religious people. Huh? Most professing Christians. I know why, don't you? I know why. It's like those folks in John 6. Those folks that had experienced the feeding that Christ, by his powerful, miraculous grace, provided. The multiplying of the fishes and the loaves. They got their belly full. Well now, I like this. Maybe God wants everybody healthy and wealthy, so I'll follow him. He crossed the sea. They got hungry again, so they followed him. Remember that? I mean, a lot of them followed him. When they found him on the other side, Jesus Christ said, "Don't labor for that bread that perisheth, but that bread that I'll give you. I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven." And they started bellyaching. We read they murmured. They murmured. They murmured at him again when he said, "The Father sent me. I'm the true manna." Moses didn't give you the true manna. What happened there was a picture of me. I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats of me shall never perish. They'll live forever. And they started bellyaching again. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say he came down from heaven? Who does he think he is?" My soul, just whichever way the wind blows, how quickly they were ready to start bellyaching. And when he said it, no man, remember this in John 6? Those people that had followed him with their feet. Great sacrifice. Cross the ocean. Cross the sea, rather. To find him. With their feet, they followed him. And when they found him, he said, "You haven't really come to me. Whoa, 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 whoa. Now, wait a minute. I heard all my life, you take the first step and God will take the rest. If you'll come out of that pew and come up here and let me put words in your mouth, accept Jesus as your Savior, it won't matter how you go out and live after that. It don't make a lick of difference. You've got eternal life." And Christ said, "That's a lie. That's a lie." And he said that to people who literally followed him with their feet. And he said, "You've not really come to me. You've not really come to me. No man can come to me except the Father draw him, fetch him, bring him to me by his powerful, irresistible grace." And man, they murmured some more, didn't they? All through that chapter we hear, and they murmured, and they murmured. And finally they said, "We've heard enough of this. I don't have to listen to this. I'll go somewhere else. I won't hear that. What's he mean? It's not of him that willeth." Well, I don't have to listen to that. "What's he mean that God's grace makes men new creatures, and if they're not new creatures, they haven't tasted God's grace? I don't care how loud they may profess they have." They'll say, "Well, I won't listen to that. I don't have to listen. I'll go somewhere else where I can get my ears tickled." And that's what they did. That's what they did. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You know why? You know why? The very same reason multitudes are doing the same thing today. Because the message of God's free grace insults them. To tell them they're filthy rags. Eat all their best works. All their righteousnesses are filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. To tell them it's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that worketh or runneth. It's God that shows mercy, and God has that mercy on whom he will. Man, you can hear the belly aching going on. And they'll say, "I won't listen to that." And they walked away from the Son of God. They refused to bow to the Son of God because the message of God's sovereign grace is offensive. It was from the lips of the Son of God himself, and it still is today. That's why folks have a problem with God's purpose in salvation. Oh, but, for a believer, for a true believer, for someone that God Almighty has put in their mouth and in their heart the taste of his grace. Oh, Christ is precious. They don't have a problem with he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. They won't argue with God about that. They'll stand in humble, adoring worship and say, "My soul, he chose me. He chose me. Oh, Jacob have I loved. Why did he love that cadaver?" The wonder is not that he hated Jacob. He had all good reason to hate Jacob. Or I mean Esau. Oh, but Jacob. But Larry. I've visited 8 of my brothers and sisters. And talked to them as not much as I wanted to. Didn't get the opportunity in private. I did my oldest brother. And afterwards, and as I was driving home, I thought, "Oh, Larry." And I was burdened about it. I love them. I love every one of them. Pete. And they don't know God. Jimmy, my oldest, he's older than me. I reminded him of it. And, but at the same time, I thought, "Larry, who made the difference in you? Who made you the difference? Why do you believe on the Son of God? Christ. Because God had blessed me with all spiritual blessings in Christ." And with David, I join in ascribing all the glory to that one from whom I've received all the grace. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sakes." A genuine believer, not a mere professor, but a real possessor of the true grace of God, rejoices in this blessed truth of salvation on purpose. The other day, a week before last, I guess it was, right before we went to West Virginia, Delilah had called Robin to see what the doctor had to say about this issue, and then she wanted to talk to me. And she started telling me, "Bobby, you need to listen to the doctor. Don't you make that trip. Well, you need to pay attention." And I said, "Delilah, I am. I'm not going. Take it easy." But then I saw the wound care doctor, and I asked him, like I told y'all, and he said it would be okay. I did like you, Delilah. I found me a doctor to tell me what I wanted to hear. And so he said, "Go." And I did. But when we were having the conversation, when I thought that I wouldn't be able to make the trip, when the doctor told me not to, I said, "Delilah, this didn't take God by surprise." And she said, "Of course not, Larry. Nothing takes God by surprise." And she said, "If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning." I told you I'd use that. Oh, I like that. "If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning." This glorious truth of God's purpose to save. We read in verse 3, verse 9, verse 11. Oh, that's what enables us to face each day, trusting our Heavenly Father that He knows what's best for me. Whatever I face when I arise to face another day, it's going to be what's best for me. Your Heavenly Father knows, Christ said. He knows what you have need of. Thank God, what a comfort that is. Wherever I go, wherever I be, it's still God's hand that leadeth me. I have yet to hear anyone who objects to God's purpose of grace to tell me the alternative. Like they say, you know, people that come to church, you heard Don say it, they park their brain at the door. Everybody, you know, make no difference what you hear, it's all the same, you know, just like they just turn it off. But those who deny God's purpose to grace, think about this. How else could God act? I mean, how else could God do it? What would they prefer, God doing something He never thought of doing before? Or does God sneak up on a sinner? Henry said these ambulance chasing preachers, you know, they try to sneak up on a sinner's blind side, get him saved without them even knowing it. Is that what God does? Sneak up on a sinner and somehow not save him on purpose? Not do it deliberately? How could God act that way? That sounds like something I would do. Even our Lord said that some who profess to follow Him, He said, "Let me tell you this, you better count the cost first." He didn't sneak up on their blind side, did He? He said, You want to follow me? You better think about this. You better think this over. Because I require that you deny yourself. I demand that you take up your cross and follow me. Now, you sure about this? And he said, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" That wouldn't be very smart to do, would it? That's what a mere mortal man would do. And yet we're told to believe that that's how God does. Attempt something He knows won't happen. Hogwash. That doesn't sound very God-like, does it? It sounds very ridiculous. Sounds very absurd. I wonder when the angel told Joseph on the discovery that Mary was expecting. And the angel set his mind at ease by telling him this. When he's born, Joseph, call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Was that a premature statement? No. Because that's why he came into this world. To save his people from their sins. There's no question about it. Listen to what God said hundreds of years before Joseph received that message. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him." This is God speaking of his son. "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not fail." And the angel said, "Joseph, he shall not fail. He shall save his people from their sins." And the Lord Jesus Christ, again in Revelation, appeared to poor exiled John. He was an old man then, I've been told, what many commentators feel, when he was cast out on the Isle of Patmos, that rocky, deserted, there he is. And Jesus Christ gave him one of the greatest revelations a man ever had. All things work together for good. And while John was out there, nobody else around, Jesus Christ comes to him and says, John, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. And John, the things I'm about to tell you, you write down. Things that must be hereafter. Must be. Thank God. Thank God for that. Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 32. Considering God's wondrous method of grace. He says, God hath concluded them all, Jew, Gentile, and unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And Paul just pauses right there. He just stops. And he thinks about that. Paul, how did that make you feel? How did that miraculous, wondrous purpose of God to save sinners? What's your response to that, Paul? And Paul said, this is it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who had known the mind of the Lord? Who had been his counselor? Who had first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? And Paul says, of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the response every redeemed sinner gives to God's amazing grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. Yesterday, I received an email from Tom Harding. He pastors the Zebulun Grace Church in Pikeville, Kentucky. I get his bulletin, and also there'll be one that includes a transcribed message by Brother Henry Mahan. I'll be more than happy to forward those to you or ask that you be put on his mailing list if you're not already. But yesterday it came to me, a message that Henry had preached on January 25th, 1976. And it's transcribed. It's put out in, you know, written form. And in a lot of ways, I prefer it that way. That way I can stop and read it again, stop and think about it, go back and read it. And Henry's text was from Isaiah 46 and 4. Even to your old age, I am he. This is God speaking to his people. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. The title of Henry's message was Old Age. Oh, it's good. It's good. He used Mr. Spurgeon, and that's the part I want to share with you, in a good deal of the message. And then, of course, his own thoughts. But he said concerning Mr. Spurgeon that when he was about 18 years old, he began to pastor. And there was a time when, after that, when he was about 23, he was preaching in a church, and he walked up to an old believer, one of the old men of the church, and he told this man, "Brother, there's no man in the whole church that I envy as much as I envy you." 23-year-old telling an 83-year-old. And the old man looked at this young man, 23 years of age, this promising young preacher, pastor of one of London's largest churches. "Young man, you envy me? Why in the world would you envy me? I'm 87. I got it wrong. I'm 87 years old. Why would you envy me?" And Mr. Spurgeon said, "Old believer, I envy you for many reasons, and the first of which is this. You are nearer the Father's house than I am. In a very short time, you're going to see the Lord. In a very short time, you're going to share his glory. In a very short time, this weary journey of sin is going to be over for you, while I'm still down here laboring in this veil of tears. You're going to be basking in the glory of God's smile. I envy you." And he went on and said, "Secondly, Old man, I envy you because the old believer can talk of the experience of God's grace, while the young believer can only talk of the promise of grace. The old man can say with David, I have been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen God's seed begging bread. The old man can sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The old man can sing, when through fiery trials my pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient has been my supply. What does the young man know about this? Spurgeon said, that's why I envy you. The old believer can talk of the experiences of grace. My friend, I can only preach the promises of grace, Spurgeon said. I've yet to be there. I've never walked that road, and I envy you. And then he went on and said, I envy you, my friend, because the old man can take out the counsel checks of mercy and checks of grace and the promises of God, and he can say, I know these are true. I've cashed every one of them. I've used them all. The old man knows it's so. God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The old man knows that's true. God, who said, I'm with you always, even to the end, he knows that's true. Spurgeon said, I envy you. Let me tell you, young man, how God brought me, the old man said, how God brought me to my knees in conviction and repentance. Let me tell you how God revealed my inability. Let me tell you how God revealed the substitute, Jesus Christ, to my heart. Let me tell you about that. I love to tell the story to those who know it best. Let me tell you how his peace has been my portion and his blood has been my confidence through all these years. Let me tell you how at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. And the old man said, and I'm still at the cross. I've not got beyond that. Let me tell you how good God was to me when I lost my job and had a family to support. Let me tell you how he never failed me, never left me. Let me tell you how God comforted me when I lost my dear companion of many years and faced those hours and weeks and months of loneliness. Let me tell you about God's sustaining grace when my child was killed. And Henry could identify with that, couldn't he? Let me tell you about God's sustaining grace when my child was killed. Let me tell you of the comfort in the days of sickness when I faced death's door. Oh yes, let me tell you his promises are sweet and they are true and they are steadfast. And then Mr. Spurgeon went on and said, Oh, believer, I envy you because the old man who knows God's mercy in Christ, who knows God's mercy and grace is in the substitute, Jesus Christ, who knows something of the pardoning blood, of the ransoming blood, of the cleansing blood, that old man does not have the doubts about the doctrines of God's word like so many young people have. The old man needs no new gospel. He doesn't want to hear about a new gospel. Christ's gospel has met his need, and he's found it to be sufficient. The old man needs no new revelation. Christ has met his every need. Christ is sufficient. He's searched out the old past. He doesn't need anything else. The old man needs no proof of God's presence. He can sing, he's walked with me, and he's talked with me, and he's told me that I am his own. The old man is not driven and tossed with every wind of doctrine, every new Messiah that comes along, every new leader that opens his mouth, every new revelation that's pushed off on the people. No, he can sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And after I read that and copied it to share with you, I wrote, God, make me be a believer like that old man. I've got every reason to, don't you? Child of God, remember, if the shepherd loses one of his sheep that God entrusted into his hand, it won't be their fault. It'll be his fault. I found great comfort in that. Christ in John 17 prayed, "Father, those that you have given me, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and I've lost none. I've lost none." We don't give Christ enough credit, do we? We just don't. That's just true. I don't. We measure our acceptance before God by what we do. When we do good, oh, God loves me more now. No. If we do bad, oh, God loves me less. Oh, no. I'm accepted and beloved. It never changes. It doesn't matter what I do or don't do. I like that. Fanny Crosby wrote an old hymn, one of her many hymns, on page 385 of our hymn book. Let me finish this, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All his joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus, let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Take the world, but give me Jesus, in his cross my trust shall be. Till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I'll see. That's going to be soon, isn't it? It's not going to be long for any of us. Face to face, my Lord, I'll see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption. Pledge of endless life above. Thank God for salvation on purpose. Amen. Amen.